Our text, as I said, is from verses 6 through to 11. We'll just read those again so that they're in our minds. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Previously, we've discussed the doctrine of justification. We looked at what it is and how we come by it. We saw that it is made up of two main elements, the pardon of sin and the acceptance as righteous in God's sight. And we saw that it was based on the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we looked also briefly at faith as it is merely and necessarily the alone instrument of our justification, in that we receive by that faith Christ and his righteousness. Now, continuing on in a topical examination of this chapter, we want to move on to the procurement of justification. So how is it that we come by this justification by faith? How is this justification procured or purchased? That is the subject of our sermon this evening, the procurement of justification. We do that by considering this thread that weaves its way through our text. Our text has a very close connection to what comes before, and in a future sermon in this chapter, I plan to go over and show what that connection is to the previous four or five verses in this chapter. But for now, we're focusing on this thread that weaves its way through, which highlights what it is or how it is that this justification is procured. We see that in verse 6, where we read, Christ died for the ungodly. And then in verse 8, Christ died for us. And then in verse 9, where we'll really be focusing in on being now justified by his blood. And then in verse 10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. These things highlight to us the purchase or the procurement of justification. So that is what we'll be taking up for consideration this evening. Justification as it is procured by the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll look at that under three headings. First, the blood as it is procuring or purchasing, and then the blood as it is sacrificial blood, and then thirdly, the blood as it is precious blood, the blood of the Son of God incarnate. So first then, let's look at this blood as it is procuring blood. There is a distinction that needs to be made, and it's a very helpful distinction and an important distinction for us who are endeavoring to understand what it is that God has done and what it is that God is doing for our salvation. That is the distinction between the purchase or procurement of redemption and the application of it. Really, we could expand that out as well and have the plan of redemption, the procurement of redemption, and the application of it. This is a very helpful way for us to view and understand and lay hold of what God is doing for us. He planned redemption in eternity past as the triune God, and he procured redemption in Jesus Christ in time, and he applies redemption to us by the Holy Spirit through our effectual calling. But tonight we're focusing in on this procurement. Now, Calvin well understood the importance of this distinction. In his Institutes, he divided them up into Book one was about God. Book two was about the procurement of redemption. Book three was about the application. And as he transitions from book two to three, he makes one of the most remarkable statements, I believe, to come from his lips. He wrote there, "So long as we are without Christ and separated from him, nothing which he suffered and did for the salvation of the human race is of the least benefit to us. Accordingly, he is called our head and the firstborn among many brethren, while on the other hand, he is said to be, we are said to be engrafted into him and clothed with him, all which he possesses being, as I have said, nothing until we become one with him." So Calvin and the reformers and all of the churchmen since have understood the necessity of seeing the procurement of salvation as it is all bound up in Jesus Christ, as he possesses every part of our salvation that he has purchased for us. But then following on from that, the necessity, the absolute necessity, that what Christ has purchased or procured be applied to us in time. And Calvin, in striking language, says that all that Christ possesses, all that he has in him, that he's purchased by his blood, as I have said, is nothing until we become one with him. So he's speaking of union with Jesus Christ, bringing us into contact with Christ and all of his purchased benefits. So it's an important distinction, something that has formed our understanding of the great work of God's salvation. And it's also something that obviously is brought out in our text and confirmed in other texts of Scripture as well, and also codified in our confessions. In our text, we see, as we said in the introduction, that common thread that goes through. You have much more than being justified by his blood. By his blood. Here is the procuring instrument of our justification. Then in verse 6 again, "In due time, Christ died for the ungodly." And in verse 8, "Christ died for us." And again in verse 10, "We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Now compare this to the application of that redemption, which is on the other side of those verses. In verse 9, "We shall be saved from wrath through him." See the future in that. In verse 10, "We shall be saved by his life." In verse 11, "By whom we have now received the atonement." So you have the purchasing by the death and the blood of Jesus Christ, where he acquired for us redemption, and then you have the applying of that. We shall be saved. We shall be saved. We have now received the atonement. This is something that our confessions also helpfully codify for us as expressions of the Scripture. In Larger Catechism 57, we see, "What benefits hath Christ procured by his mediation? Christ, by his mediation, has procured redemption with all the other benefits of the covenant of grace." And if you follow the Catechism through further, it explains what those procurements are. What has Christ purchased? He's purchased justification, adoption, sanctification, and those experiential benefits which we'll come to look at in the beginning of this chapter later on. Assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase in grace, and perseverance unto the end. And then as you follow the Catechism through, how do we become partakers of these benefits which Christ has procured? And we read that we are made partakers of these benefits which Christ has procured by the application of them unto us, which is the work especially of the Holy Ghost. So we have here in our text and in our confessions, the reality, and as we've seen historically in the Reformed faith, this reality of the purchase of benefits by Christ in the covenant of grace, and the necessity that that which is purchased is to be applied. So if we go back to our text now and we simply state this, the blood of Christ is that by which justification is procured. That is our proposition for tonight. The blood of Christ is that by which justification is procured. Our text that makes that clear when it speaks of his death repeatedly and of the blood by which we are justified. But it becomes even more explicit if we head across and look at the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, 12 through 14, we see there Christ being spoken of as the fulfillment of the Old Testament priesthood and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And it teaches us about Christ procuring blood. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So there we have it explicitly. The blood of Christ, in answer to the Old Testament types and sacrifices, was that by which eternal redemption was procured or purchased. And justification being the central part of our redemption, we see that justification was purchased by the blood of Christ in answer to all of the Old Testament types and shadows. So this is the blood of Christ by which justification is purchased. We want to look now at the sacrificial nature of this blood. The blood of Christ represents his substitutionary sacrifice, together with all of the benefits, all of the suffering that went along with that. So the blood of Christ is a loaded term. It's a term that is loaded with meaning and significance, and it points us towards the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ and all of the suffering that went along or goes along with that. In our text, we have seen that the blood of Christ is synonymous with his death. Christ died for the ungodly. That is his blood. His blood was poured out in death for the ungodly. So it's a death. And we see also in our text the concept of substitution. In verse 8, we see that Christ died for us. That little word "for" is a very important word, and it's the way it's translated gives the sense of it, but a more explicit interpretation of that would be in the place of. In the place of. Christ died not for, as in for the advantage of, although that is true, but Christ died in the place of us. He died as our substitute in the place of us. So we have the blood of Christ being his death as his lifeblood was poured out, and we have the blood of Christ being a death that was a substitutionary death. It was the death in the place of us. So it's a sacrifice. That points us very clearly and explicitly to the concept of a sacrifice. And that then leads us back into all of the Old Testament sacrificial system, which we can then in turn use to shed more light upon what it was that Christ's blood represents, or what it is that Christ's blood represents. All of the Old Testament sacrifices are typical of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is, they pointed towards, or they were things that were forerunners of the blood of Christ. They are useful, as we have said, to shine light on this sacrifice of Christ. Consider, for instance, the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb of Exodus 12, which was a type of Christ, to deliver the firstborn from destruction by the angel of death. A spotless lamb was taken out of the flock and was killed, and its blood was sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintels. The key there is the spotlessness of the lamb. A spotless lamb was taken, a lamb without blemish, without taint, was taken and killed, and his blood sprinkled on the doorposts of the house. This blood of the spotless lamb was that which procured mercy and life for the firstborn of the house. The blood of that spotless lamb was that which purchased the mercy and the life of that firstborn, and as a type of Jesus Christ. Consider the sin offerings in Leviticus 4. We read there that he, that is the high priest, shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. The key here we want to look at is the laying on of the hands. The priest would lay his hands on the head of the bullock, and then the bullock was slain as a sin offering, an appeasement to God. Consider the scapegoat of Leviticus 16. This sheds more light on this laying on of hands. What was this, the meaning or the significance of this laying on of hands? We read there in chapter 16, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness." So the placing on of hands in this ceremonial sacrificial system signified the transference of guilt, the guilt of sin, onto the victim, and the victim then bearing those sins. So we see here that we have the paschal lamb, the spotless sacrifice whose blood purchased mercy. We have the sin offering, the bullock, whose the priest's hands laid on it, and the bullock slain as a sin offering, as an appeasement to God. Then we have this, the idea of the scapegoat, which took and bore the sins as the priest laid his hands on and confessed all of the sins over his head. This is all typical. This all points us towards and sheds light on the blood of Jesus Christ, because we see that Jesus Christ is the spotless Lamb of God. We see that in 1 Corinthians 5:7. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So we have Christ the Passover Lamb sacrificed for us. Christ the spotless Lamb of God. Christ is the sin offering, having the sins of his people placed upon him before he was slain. We read that very clearly and explicitly in Isaiah 53, where we read, "And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And again in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. So Christ answers all of those types, those sacrificial types. He is the sinless, the spotless Lamb of God. He is the one who, as a substitute in our place, had all of the sins of his people laid upon him, imputed to him, and the one who was slain as a sacrifice and offered up to God for the purchase of redemption. The blood of Christ then is a substitutionary sacrifice. That's what it represents. But it goes further than that, and it represents all of the suffering that went along with the sacrifice. One of the striking things that we would observe had we been members of Israel in the Old Testament was the tremendous, horrendous even sights of animals being slaughtered, the bleating, the screaming of animals as they were slaughtered for the sacrifice. You would have had a very clear understanding that a sacrifice means suffering. It means death and all of the suffering that goes along with that. And we need to carefully and reverently peer into this suffering of Jesus Christ that went along with his sacrifice. We can't allow it to be something that we just pass over. We understand the importance of the blood of Christ. We understand the importance of the cross of Christ. But what does that mean? What happened? What did it cost Christ as he shed his blood for his people to purchase their salvation? It's true that Christ suffered all of his life long. He suffered. He was born into a low estate. He carried the weight of the office of Redeemer all of his life long. And he was, as we read in the last part of Isaiah chapter 52, describes him in that low estate that he was born into. And that was suffering. But the suffering of Christ really ramped up at the Garden of Gethsemane. That is where we really see the blood of Christ begun to be poured out in Gethsemane. He suffered in Gethsemane. The gospel record describes Jesus' blood suffering in that garden in striking and powerful terms that it pays to spend time meditating upon. to get a glimpse of what Christ suffered. We read in the Gospels that Jesus cried out in the darkness of that early morning hour, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death," that he was sore amazed and very heavy. He's described as being in agony, so that he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Surely this is grievous suffering. This is the blood of Christ in the garden. But what was the cause of that suffering? It was surely and certainly the prospect of his coming betrayal, that horrendous Judas kiss as he was given up to the soldiers, the betrayal of that. Surely it was the prospect of his coming trial, where the Son of the living God would be treated really as a common criminal. And surely it was the prospect of him being forsaken by all of his friends, abandoned in his most desperate need. And surely it was the prospect of the coming violent treatment that he was to undergo, the ridicule. And then, of course, knowing what lay in front of him, the agonies of his body as he was crucified on that cross. This truly is a set of circumstances that would give good grounds and warrant for the suffering that is described in that garden. But the suffering in the garden really goes much, much deeper than that. That is the externals. They are the temporal things that caused Christ to suffer, and truly they would have caused grievous suffering. But there is something far more deep that caused him to suffer, and that is that it was at this time in the darkness of that garden, in the shadow of Calvary, that the Father laid upon Christ in a very real and experiential way the sins of his people. Think on it. And let it dawn across our minds that Christ here in the darkness of that garden began to feel the weight of the sins of the elect world bear down upon him. And we'll remember what that guilt is. It's the experience of the reality that there is an obligation to endure the full wrath of God for our sins. This weight in the garden began to bear down upon him. And it's an added weight because it's the weight of guilt on the guiltless. It's the weight of guilt on the spotless Lamb of God. This is not his own guilt that pressed down upon him. It's not his own expectation for suffering for his own sins. The expectation he had was to suffer for your sins, for my sins, for our sins. Our sins and the obligation to suffer God's wrath pressed down upon him in that garden. All his life, Christ lived the life of the sin bearer, but it was in anticipation of this moment. He was born into the world to bear the sins of his people, and at this moment, he became the sin bearer. So great was the weight of that pressed down upon him, that he cried out, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." This cup is the cup that we've spoken of already tonight. This is the cup of God's wrath that was passed into the hand of Jesus Christ, and the cup that he was now knowing and understanding and experiencing the reality of having to drink this cup. This cup that made him tremble, made him cry out to his Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." This was the blood in the garden. This was the suffering of Christ in the garden as he took the weight of the sin bearer, as he took the weight of God's wrath bearing down upon him, an inescapable reality that laid out in front of him at this moment that he would endure this cup of God's wrath. It was his to endure, and he went into it willingly. That was his blood in the garden. But then there is his blood in the trial as well. He suffered in that trial from the mistreatment of wicked men. He was spat on, he was buffeted, he was mocked, he was beaten, he was treated as less than a murderer, he was scourged, he was made to wear that crown of thorns in mockery. He suffered from being falsely accused and unjustly condemned in that trial, falsely accused of claiming to be what he in fact was. They charged him and said he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. So he stood there in that trial and was condemned for falsely claiming to be what he in fact was. Three times Pilate, the earthly judge, vindicated him. He is innocent, he said, three times. Three times in response, the wicked mob cried louder and louder, "Crucify him, crucify him." And finally, the cowardly Pilate relented and charged him according to what he was not. "Take him away and crucify him," he said. Think on it. The Son of the living God, treated with such disdain and disrespect, treated as a common criminal. As we read in Isaiah, we're to behold him as despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We're to behold him as oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. We're to behold him as the lamb brought for the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. That was Christ's blood in the trial. But again, these were the outward and external sufferings of Christ in that trial. His blood, his true blood, the depths of his suffering came from a higher source. While Pilate was unjustly condemning him as guilty and worthy of death on earth, the Father was from heaven passing the just sentence on Christ as guilty and condemned, not for his own sin, but for the sin of the people, the sin imputed to him. As our Lord Jesus Christ heard the unjust and wicked sentence of the earthly judge, the Father from heaven was declaring the right and just sentence from heaven. From earth, guilty for crimes you did not commit. From heaven, guilty for the crimes of the eternal beloved people that has been imputed to you. From earth, you are unjustly sentenced to the death of the cross. From heaven, you are justly sentenced to drink the cup of my wrath. This was the true suffering of Christ as the spotless Lamb of God, having the sins of his people imputed to him, hearing from heaven the sentence of condemnation, the sentence that we all would have heard but for the blood of Jesus Christ. He heard that sentence. He had the cup of God's wrath in his hand and he stood condemned. That was the suffering, the true suffering of Jesus Christ at that trial. He suffered then, obviously, in Golgotha, at Golgotha. He suffered in body when the nails were driven into his wrists and into his feet. He suffered when the weight of his body pulled down upon those nails as the cross was lifted up and his flesh tore. He suffered. When the spear was driven into his side and the blood and the water flowed out, he suffered. When he began to slowly suffocate because in crucifixion the airways close up, when he began to suffocate, he suffered. When his lungs began to fill with fluid, as happens when people are crucified, and you begin to drown in your own lungs, he suffered. Truly, the bodily suffering of Jesus Christ, his blood at Calvary was great. He suffered from the shame. He suffered from the shame of dying the death that was reserved for common criminals, the worst and lowest of men. He suffered the shame of mockery. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews, posted above his head as he died on the cross. "Thou that destroyed the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself," they cried out to him as he hung on that cross. "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." All while he hung there dying willingly for the salvation of his people, the shame of the mockery. But the bodily pain and the shame that he suffered on that cross, again, is nothing compared to the depths of his suffering. The real suffering, the zenith of his suffering, came when he drank up that cup of God's wrath. It was what happened in those 3 hours of pitch black darkness that the true suffering, the true blood of Christ, was poured out on that cross. It was in the quiet hours of that early morning when pitch blackness covered the whole earth so that not even angels could peer in and see what was happening on that cross, that Jesus Christ took that cup and drank deeply from it. He drank down to the bitter dregs every drop of the wrath of God, which is due to us for our sins. He drank down. He drank to the bitter dregs every last drop. It was in that darkness that the Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken of his Father. He came to know and experience what it was to be forsaken of God. Such was the horror of that experience of Jesus Christ that he cried out into the darkness from a tortured soul, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In that darkness, God was forsaken of God. This was the depth of his suffering. He drank that cup for you and he drank that cup for me. As he hung there between heaven and earth, rejected and despised of men and forsaken of God, he drank the cup of God's wrath. That was his blood at Golgotha. That was his suffering. His suffering that began in Gethsemane as he had the sins of the elect world imputed to him. The suffering that continued as he had the sentence of condemned passed upon him, to the suffering now upon the cross where he drank the full wrath, the cup of God's wrath. That is Christ's suffering. And that is the suffering which Christ, the blood which Christ offered up to the Father with his life. It's as though he gathered up all that he had done, all of his blood, all of his suffering, the suffering of his perfectly spotless life, his holiness, the suffering of the guilt of the elect world imputed to him, the suffering of his condemnation, the suffering of his full satisfaction, drinking the whole cup of God's wrath. He gathered it all up with his perfect, spotless holiness, and he offered it up to God with his life. He cried out to the Father, "It is finished. Perfect satisfaction is made to your justice." He declared, "Father, into my hands I commit my spirit." And finally, he cried out with a loud voice and yielded up the ghost. He offered up his life. No man took it from him. He freely gave it up as the sacrificial lamb, as the one who was procuring redemption for his people. That is the blood of Jesus Christ. As we said, it's a loaded term. Its significance is deep, and it pays that we meditate upon the blood of Jesus Christ. The question for us now is, how does that procure our justification? That is the topic of our sermon. The blood of Christ procures our justification because it answers those two great needs that we spoke about the last time that I preached here. Man stands in need of the pardon of sin, and man stands in need of acceptance with God and a right to eternal life. Christ, when he offered up himself as the spotless Lamb of God, was offering up to God the whole life of perfect obedience to the law, spotless obedience to the law, perfect obedience to the law. He offered it up to God, and that perfect obedience is that which is imputed to the sinner as their acceptance. That is their right to eternal life. What Christ did his whole life in perfect obedience is offered up to God and given to the sinner. when Christ drank the cup of God's wrath, as we spoke about, he drank that wrath as a substitute, as the scapegoat, as the one who had the sins of the world imputed to him. He drank the wrath for those people, and in so doing, satisfied God's wrath for those people. The satisfaction of that wrath then is the pardon of sin. God pardons a sinner on the basis of Christ's full satisfaction of God's wrath. So we see that in Christ's blood, in his sacrifice of himself, as he offered up to God his perfectly spotless, holy life and the full satisfaction of God's justice, he purchased for us our justification before God. Let's look then finally at the preciousness of this blood, the precious blood. This is no ordinary blood. This is the blood of the incarnate Son of God. It's important, it's critically important that we have a proper conception of who it is that shed his blood for our justification. Our text teaches us that this blood is the blood of Christ, the Son of God. In verse 6 and 8, we have Christ dying, Christ the Messiah, Christ the Redeemer of God's elect, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Then in verse 10, we have sinners being reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So we have here Christ, the Son of God. It is his blood. It's his precious blood. It's blood of infinite worth and value. It's the blood of the eternal Son of God, God who purchased the church with his own blood, the one co-equal in power and glory and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, the ever-blessed Logos, the one who was with God and who was God, the one by whom all of the world was made, everything that we see, everything that we experience made by this Son of God. This is the blood of the incarnate Son of God, the one who in time took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, the one who was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her into this world yet without sin. This is the blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the God-man, that glorious divine person, the Son of the everlasting and ever-blessed Father, the one who through the incarnation became man and so was and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. This is the blood of the God-man, the precious blood of the God-man. And as I said, it's critical that we understand that this is the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ. It had to be this blood that would procure redemption for God's people. It had to be the blood of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Christ had to be truly a man to be our substitute. Our substitute must share our nature. Man must suffer in man's place. Christ necessarily took to himself our nature. He had to take that nature because man had sinned. Man had accrued the wrath of God for their sin, and a man had to drink the cup of God's wrath. Christ had to be a true man, but he must be the true God as well, for a mere man would never ever be able to endure what Christ endured, the blood of Christ, the suffering that he endured from Gethsemane to the cross could only be endured by someone who is truly God and man. Any mere man would have been utterly destroyed by drinking that cup. He had to be truly God to be sustained in drinking the cup of God's wrath. But we have to see that he had to be truly God as well to give infinite sufficiency and worth and efficacy to the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of a mere man would not satisfy the infinite holiness and justice of God. The human blood of a divine person was of infinite value, and the blood as it was poured out was the only way that the infinite God would be satisfied. So it was necessary that this blood be the precious blood of the eternal Son of God, suffering and dying in his human nature. The divine person, Jesus Christ, the everlasting Son of God, the divine person, suffering and dying in his human nature. That is the precious blood. That is the blood that procured for us not only every redemptive benefit in the covenant of grace, but particularly our justification. And this blood, Christ and this blood, is the object of our faith. This is what we will end with. This is Christ and his blood that is lifted up in the wilderness, that sinners would look to Christ and this blood. Look to Christ who has procured redemption, procured pardon, procured acceptance with God. This is the one that the promise is attached to, that all who look to this Jesus Christ and his precious blood will not be destroyed, but will have everlasting life. They will not perish. They will not have to drink down to the bitter dregs of God's wrath. They will not have to be forsaken by God. Christ, as the eternal Son of God, incarnate, shed his blood to procure redemption, and all those who look to Jesus Christ will not perish, but have everlasting life. And there is great comfort in this for believers. The blood of Christ procured perfect pardon. That means that believers do not need to fear condemnation. His blood purchased perfect pardon. There is not a drop of God's wrath left in the cup. Christ drank all of it. That is why we can say with absolute certainty, there is now, therefore, no condemnation, and there never will be for those who are in Christ Jesus. His blood procured perfect robes of righteousness. The holy, perfect, spotless Lamb of God procured perfect robes of righteousness. His righteousness imputed to us. Believers need not doubt for one moment. With absolute certainty, we can be sure that we have a right to eternal life based upon Christ's spotless holiness, his perfect righteousness given to us. We have a right to eternal life, and we have acceptance with God. His blood has perfectly satisfied the wrath and the justice of the Father. Believers need not fear the wrath of God, the vengeful wrath of God. God is appeased. The wrath of God is satisfied perfectly by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ reconciles sinners to God so that there is no more enmity between God and man. This is the blood which, or by which, we are adopted into the family of God. God, because of this blood, is our Father, our Heavenly Father, and we enjoy by this blood all of the privileges of being called the sons of God. This is the precious, justifying, procuring blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and we can give thanks unto God for this wondrous blood. Amen.